Brother Lance, what evidence do you see of the 10 northern tribes returning home? We are hearing different reports. We're excited. We've been reading a lot of books about it and even discovering our own identity as being a member of one of those tribes. And that's exciting. But what evidence do you see of the 10 northern tribes coming home to Israel?
There never were 10 lost tribes. Even at the worst period in Israeli history, there were always at least 4 or 5 tribes that remained. Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and Simeon, and Dan. So it is a fallacy basically put out by British Israel that there were 10 lost tribes. If you take our community now in Jerusalem, I just speak for my own neighbors. We can tell from the names that they give their sons which tribe they belong to. Now, there is no doubt that there are 1 or 2 tribes that are lost. One of them was Manasseh. The Chinese Jews say in Chinese that they come from Manasseh. I think that is Manasseh. There is a whole group in northeast India that also say that they come from Manasseh. It seems that the tribe of Manasseh, in the destruction of the northern kingdom, did move eastwards. But basically, if you take your Bible, when Peter writes, he writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Apparently, the Apostle Peter didn't know that there were 10 lost tribes. So we are seeing certain things that are happening. For instance, in all probability, and the rabbis all accept this, one of the Afghan tribes that make up the people of Afghanistan is in all probability one of those tribes. They themselves say that they always worshipped the one invisible God before they became Muslims. Which is interesting. And if you look at the faces of this particular grouping in Afghanistan, they look just like our Yemeni Jews. But by and large, one has to be a little careful of the thing. People have written books that people get very excited about and so on. Some of it is based on fact, but a lot of it, I'm afraid, not. And the whole cult of British Israel was that the Brits are, because they are Brits, which is the covenant, the word Hebrew word for covenant. So they say the British, Britain, Great Britain, was something to do with the covenants of God. They say the Danes are Denmark, they are the tribe of Dan. And then there's a whole lot of really, I think it is nonsense, frankly. I travel all over the world, and in South Africa, I find people who believe that they are part of this 10 lost tribes. They're not Jewish, not even remotely Jewish. But they are part of the lost tribe. I've been to many other places where they tell me the same thing, especially in the British Dominions, what used to be the Dominions. So there is a certain amount that you've got to be careful of. The fact of the matter is that we have seen the Jews return from Iraq. We have seen the Jews return from the Yemen. We have seen the Jews return from Ethiopia. They, according to our rabbis who did a 7-year research on it, are the tribe, the remnants of the lost tribe of Dan. But it actually says in the Word of God that Dan was of a dark countenance, which is, meaning coffee-coloured. We have many other very interesting things. I don't know if that answers your question, but that there are those who believe that there are still some lost tribes. And certainly the Chinese Jews that I've had something to do with, I believe they are Jews. And the first of them have returned. And the Xinlong in northeast India have also begun to return. No, no, I do not. No. In Hebrew, Ivrit means you're Jewish. On my passport I have, my identity card, I have Ivrit, which means Hebrew or Jewish. It's synonymous. When you speak of Jews, you see, they tried to say this is the tribe of Judah. Well, in my father's family, we have been called Yehuda every other generation for 1,000 or 2 years. It is true that the word Jew came from Judah. Right. But it does not mean that that means the Jew is different. This is British Israel. They say that Judah are the Jews, and the other 10 tribes are the Danes and the British and a few others, if they're so lucky. Yeah.
Let me to get us current, we were talking earlier, Egypt has elected its first, had its first democratic election, is that right?
And so cool.
And he has made some statements that are really shocking, but could you bring us up to date?
Yes, his name is Mohamed Morsi. This Arab Spring that has been hailed in all the media, CNN, the British, the BBC, World Service, Sky News, a whole number of other media groups, they have hailed it as the Arab Spring, the beginning of democracy. But in actual fact, we believe that it is the winner of in all of this is the Muslim Brotherhood. And the Muslim Brotherhood does not believe in democracy. When Morsi was asked, I heard him with my own ears on the BBC. He was interviewed, and the interviewer said, "Do you believe in democracy?" And he said, "Of course we believe. We believe in Islamic democracy." Those of who know of us who know and have suffered from Islamic democracy know very well that means no democracy for the Jews, no democracy for the Christians, and no democracy for women. Well, when you hear now Morsi in his first presidential speech, he wants the man who was responsible for the death of a number of American citizens who is in a prison in Egypt released. That's the first thing he has wanted, which gives us an indication that, in fact, this really is victory for the Muslim Brotherhood. You must remember that the Muslim Brotherhood Constitution actually believes in the annihilation of the Jews. It's written in its constitution. Hamas, for instance, is the Palestinian name for the Muslim Brotherhood. And in its constitution, it believes in the total annihilation of not only Israel, but of the Jews of the world. And Khomeini, the Ayatollah Khomeini, who started the Islamic Revolution in Iran, said that the stepping stone to Islam, the Islamic conquest of the world, has to be the liberation of Jerusalem and the destruction of Israel. Does that answer that question?
Who's the sheikh that he's asking to be released in America?
That's another question altogether.
Yeah.
He's also another one who's caused a lot of trouble.
Well, he said that was his first step. One of the first steps we're
going to take is to release the sheikh. Well, he can't do that. It's up to, of course, America. Whether your President Obama will release him, of course, is a possibility. And yes, have I answered this question sufficiently?
I think so. Something unique has begun again this year. Benjamin Netanyahu has started a Bible study again in his home with his son and a few of the rabbis, and this is a very unique beginning point again for the light to and the truth to come back into the land through the leadership level of Israel.
Yeah.
What has the Lord been showing you about that occurrence now?
Well, Bibi Netanyahu is a very interesting man, and so is Sarah, his wife, and Yair, his elder son. Yair won the Bible contest 2 years ago for the young person with the greatest knowledge of the Bible. And he loves to read the Bible every Shabbat with his father. Yes, it is true that Bibi Netanyahu has restarted the Bible study, the Prime Minister's Bible study. Actually, it goes back to David Ben-Gurion. He was the first one to have a Bible study open to all who wanted to come to it. The second one was Menachem Begin. He had a Bible study in the Swedish Theological Institute, and it was open to all who wanted to come to it. This Bible study that Bibi Netanyahu is conducting is open to all academics, professors, rabbis, and ordinary people. But also on top of that, there is now a Bible study in the Knesset. So it's quite exciting, because what it means is that if the Holy Spirit falls upon the Jewish people, then this word that they're reading will come alive. And that's something for you who pray for Israel to pray for. And what I said is absolutely true, that Israel is in the front line of this huge attempt by Islam to take the world. And we know, that's why Ahmadinejad has said again and again, that they have to wipe Israel off the face of the world map. He doesn't just mean get rid of Israel. He means that it's the first step in the supremacy of Islam, the taking of the world for Islam. And America figures in that. The Ayatollah Khomeini often used to mention the United States as the greater Satan. Israel is the smaller Satan, and the United States is the greater Satan. Yes, Susan.
What form of warfare is Israel most concerned with right now concerning Iran? And we get bits and pieces of it, but...
It's not an easy question to answer, because Israel is concerned on two or three levels. The one that has most concerned us is the obtaining by Iran
of nuclear weapons or nuclear devices. We are convinced, both from our intelligence service, which is one of the best in the world, from our intelligence service and from Mossad, that Iran is actually seeking to produce a nuclear device. We also know that Israel will be the first recipient of that device. So we are actually, at least we in Israel feel, that we are witnessing once again the same run-up to the Second World War. The nations dithered backwards and forwards. What should they do about Hitler rearming Germany, building up a huge machine in Germany? Even some Jews believed that once Hitler got what he wanted, he would calm down. It was all hot air and rhetoric. But it wasn't. Hitler did exactly what he said he would do from the beginning. Even in 1917, he wrote in an essay how he would finally solve the Jewish problem. He kept it to the letter. We are therefore very concerned that the nations are dithering backwards and forwards with sanctions and then something else, a diplomacy. We have now one conference after another, whilst Iran is quietly going on with its nuclear military nuclear program. So the question is, what will Israel do? We know that if Israel were to attack Iran, it will tip the world economy finally over the precipice. That's why the former Mossad chief went public just a few months ago and said in Israel that Israel shouldn't attack Iran. Because Israel will be blamed, the Jews will be blamed for smashing finally the whole world economy and tipping the world into total confusion and disorder. I hope that answers that question, Susan. There is another level of problem, and that is Hezbollah is in Lebanon, which is virtually now the government of Lebanon, is armed to the teeth. It has been armed by Syria and Iran. And we are very concerned that at one given moment, they will fire the rockets they have, which could reach every part of Israel. We believe that they will do it in a concerted attack, and Hamas will fire everything it's got from Gaza at the same time. So it's not only Iran we're worried about. And what is happening in Syria is of absolute consequence to us in Israel, because it is the Muslim Brotherhood that is fighting the Syria's leadership, Bashar al-Assad.
Could you explain that?
How do you want me to explain it?
Well, I mean, what actually is happening in Syria? The
Syrian situation is quite simple. To us, maybe not to you, but to us it's a very simple situation. In 1980, Assad's evil father, it runs in the family, both his uncle was utterly evil, his father was utterly evil, and he himself is. In 1980, there was an uprising in Hama, the third largest city in Syria. Assad ringed Hama with tanks. They didn't do anything. They waited. Then his brother, the present Assad's uncle, was in charge of the Air Force. They bombed the whole center of Hama into rubble. 31,000 to 32,000 people died. The tanks then blew up the rest of the city, and the bulldozers bulldozed down the remaining buildings. And now there are flats that have all been built on the dead bodies of the 31,000. That was the original. Now, all of a sudden, the Muslim Brotherhood has once again risen up in Syria. It is pretty well from north to south, to east, from east to west. It's the whole of Syria. So you have a very difficult situation as far as Israel is concerned. Tunisia now has an Islamic government. There are now demonstrations in Tunisia because they're not as moderate as they said they would be. So now some of the Tunisians are upset. Libya's going to get an Islamic government. Egypt has an Islamic, a Muslim Brotherhood government. The Yemen will definitely have it. Jordan, at present, with the strength of the King Abdullah II, has managed to keep the Muslim Brotherhood in control. Syria, if once Assad goes, as I think it's just a question of time, is going to go for the Muslim Brotherhood. This means that Israel is completely surrounded by the Muslim Brotherhood, except for Jordan. And the only good thing in this is that Saudi Arabia is quite frightened by what is happening, because they don't like the Muslim Brotherhood either. The Muslim Brotherhood is banned in every Arab country, which should say something to the world media. Why have they banned it? Because it believes in revolution and the overthrow of the government and the imposition of Sharia law. We have a growing situation. I mean, what it means is this, that if Egypt finally decides to help Hamas, after all, Hamas is the Muslim Brotherhood in Gaza, we have a serious problem. And Ahmadinejad's wish that we be wiped off the map, the world map, could possibly come true. I don't believe it will, because the word of God says, he that guards Israel or keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. What it means when it says slumbers, because slumbers and sleep sounds as if it's the same thing, but slumber means he doesn't get drowsy, like some of you do when I speak. You know, you get a little bit sort of, you don't actually sleep, but you do sort of, your brain stops and your ears are not taking in what is being said. You're drowsy. The Lord is neither drowsy nor asleep in keeping Israel. So my own feeling is, and I've said it again and again over the past 10 years, is that God intends to use little Israel to defeat world Islam. They are going to unite against us, to destroy us and annihilate us. And it will be the Lord who alone will give Israel the victory. So I go on record. You can all be my witnesses that I said it.
Putin just showed up in the last week or whatever.
He did. We don't really know what really was said. We only know what was publicly said.
Right. So there must have been some, you don't have any speculation then as to what was really going on.
Well, we have some very interesting things. There have been rumors flying backwards and forwards in Israel about these Chinese ships, warships, and Russian warships that have been going up the Suez Canal into the Eastern Mediterranean. First, we were told there were 400 of them, and I said to Nathan, I just don't believe it, because how 400 could get through the Suez Canal, that would block the Suez Canal for a couple of days. I lived for 3 years on the side of the Suez Canal, so I know that it's impossible to do it. It turns out there were 12 ships. However, the Chinese ones turned back out of fright. They got as far as Suez and then apparently turned round and sailed back to China, to the South China Sea. But we don't know about the Russian. So, I mean, the whole of our area is filled with rumor. That's one of the tiring things about living in Israel. You have rumors day and night. And then people get war fever. I don't mean the ordinary Israeli, but the Christians, especially the journalist ones. They get so war fever, you know, by this afternoon, war's going to be declared or whatever, you know, and so it gives us all the jitters, unless you know the Lord.
That brings up, since you haven't taken the microphone back, I'm going to ask one more quick question.
Have I answered it?
Oh, yeah. Well, as best you could, obviously, right there. With the Putin thing, we just don't know. But,
well, the Putin, all we know is the public thing. What Benjamin Netanyahu and Vladimir Putin said, which was the normal niceties. But we don't know what they actually discussed. The fact that Putin came is in itself remarkable. It's the first time we've ever had a Russian president visit Israel. He came ostensibly to dedicate, or however you call it, open, a memorial to the Red Army that died in such huge numbers fighting the Nazis. 500,000 soldiers in the Red Army were Jewish, and 200,000 of those died. Putin came to pay homage to the Jewish ones that died in the fight for Russia. But that's all we know. I am absolutely certain that if we only were we were flies on the wall while they were talking, we would have something more to report to you.
Something important happened there. I'm just not sure what it was, right? But they haven't stolen the microphone back from me here, so I'll ask another question. There's been some, Joel Rosenberg, I believe, has been talking about Damascus and the prophecies about Damascus. I'm wondering if you have any, and for those who might not be familiar with it, it sounds like a nuclear...
Well, for those who remember dear Derek Prince, he talked a lot about Damascus. Yeah. And the prophecy in Isaiah that Damascus would be leveled to the ground and totally destroyed. It has never at any time been fulfilled. So it's entirely possible, as Derek said, he believed that at any given time it could be that Israel would move in and there would be a huge bust-up between Syria and Israel. And Damascus would be destroyed, but it could be another way. It could happen. Al-Qaeda might do it for us.
I have two questions. Number one. Oh, sorry. I don't know what to say. Thank you for coming.
Yeah.
Number one, what is the average, how does the average person over in Israel, how do they really feel about Obama? Do they think, like, perhaps he's going to betray Israel at the last minute?
It's a good question. I really don't know what the average Israeli feels, but I know what I feel.
Please, tell us.
I know what a lot of other Israelis feel, like me. But I have to say I am absolutely surprised that that such a large number of American Jews support Obama. On my last visit last summer, I was bowled over by some of these Jews who came to hear me, who told me how totally they supported Obama. I think it's because of his change and because they feel the Jews have a kind of feeling about socialism, that it's fairer to the people, you know, more just. I don't know how to answer your question. I mean, I think Israel is a little different to American Jewry and to British Jewry. They may have a different view of Obama to what the most Israelis feel. We were appalled at the way that Benjamin Netanyahu was treated when he came, I think, a year or two ago. That had a very adverse effect in Israel. The feeling was not a happy one. More than that, I don't know what to say. Yeah, I mean, I don't. Obama says that he will not allow Israel to go down, but I want to wait to see if that is true.
He's a politician.
Yeah, you know, I mean, you see, he plays for the Jewish vote,
that's right,
as he plays for the Latino vote and for the gay vote. He's clever. He's a clever man.
One more question.
Yes.
I read your prophecy concerning the UK, Britain.
Yeah.
Did you, I don't know, I never heard of it, but did you ever have a prophecy concerning the United States? And you could tell, just let it know, let us have it the way it is.
I never had a particular prophecy for the United States, and not a prophetic word for the United States. I felt in my spiritual gut, for want of a better word, that America was heading for serious trouble. This was when America was booming. There was absolute financial stability. Everything was marvelous. But I felt the Lord told me that because they were for the division of the promised land, they would be judged. The Annapolis conference of a few years ago, when Bush actually said that the official policy of the United States was to divide the land into two. Then I knew instantly that judgment was coming. Now in 1998, in the biennial conference of intercessor leaders in the Philippines, Laguna, Calaraya Laguna, the Lord gave me a prophetic word, which you can read on the website. If you don't have our website, Nathan will give it to you afterwards. And you can read it yourself. That was given in 1998. It has come true. Literally every single detail has thus far come true. Even the floods, the fires, the earthquake of all things that affected Washington and Manhattan. I mean, I've never heard of an earthquake. And I think to think that the Washington Monument was cracked and had to be roped off, I thought was a sign from God that the Constitution of America was going to be changed. I don't know if people have eyes to see and ears to hear, but that prophecy has been fulfilled. And so my own feeling is that America's heading for trouble. However, as we've already said, if you will learn how to pray, I believe that it could be changed. And remember that although I'm wholly behind what David has said about communities being changed, when God changed Britain, when the French Revolution was right on the shoreline of Britain, and historians believe it should have come to Britain, it was the great evangelical awakening that swept through the whole of Britain and swept millions into the kingdom of God that changed the whole of society and saved Britain from the French Revolution. We need a kind of awakening, whether it would begin in one community or somewhere, that would go like a wildfire through the United States and sweep millions into the kingdom of God. There would be, that will change everything. But who is prepared to pay the price?
It's kind of a follow-up question.
Yeah.
And thank you also so much for coming
tonight.
Some of us have read Rabbi Kahn's book, Harbinger.
Yes.
Have you read that? Have you seen it?
I haven't read it, but yeah. I believe that it's very, very good and very...
Seems to be a great unpacking of events that maybe some of us, maybe just on the cursory, have not been able to put together in such a succinct way, but it really points to the cloud, that we're in the middle of a cloud of a judgment, and it's for the purpose of bringing us back. It's not because God's a meanie, it's because he loves us and wants
yes,
to bring us
course.
Back.
Yes, so, of course. Yeah. I think it's not that the Lord hates the American people. It's that he loves them. But the American people are departing from the Lord. And they're departing from the Lord in enormous numbers. The paganization of the United States is one of the most frightening spectacles to watch. And David has done a very good job in these last two mornings in bringing it to us, the facts. I mean, it is horrifying. And it's not only the United States, it is the United Kingdom. Who would have thought that a conservative prime minister would talk about gay rights and fight? He's going to fight for gay rights in the British election and for same-sex marriages. So it's not just the United States. This is a paganization that's taking place across the old homelands of the gospel, what we used to call the homeland. You know, I mean, we should drop it really because, frankly, the darkness in these lands is as great as it used to be in Africa. Africa has more light, and so has Asia and China, than there is now here in the States. Well, any more questions? Yes, young man.
I've been ignorant of the plights of Israel, I guess, up until this conference, but I'm just wondering what the main things to pray for that at least you pray for or think that we should pray for are.
That's a good question. Well, I'm glad if the Lord's woken you up. Because, I mean, that the real problem is that so few people have any understanding of Israel. They do not realize. Let me just explain something to you. When the God of glory appeared to, in the memorable words of Stephen, to our father Abraham, he saved him. He was a salesman in his father's business of idol making. They had a very lucrative business making idols. On every street corner in Ur of the Chaldees were idols. Every home had idols in the bedroom, idols in the kitchen, idols at the house, door into the house. It was a very great business. But when the God of glory appeared to Abraham, history was changed. And when he obeyed and went out, that was the key. God put into him, in those words of the former director of the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem, Malcolm Heading, God put into him the DNA of world redemption. From that point onwards, God had a people. That people were, what you call them, Jews, or whether you call them Hebrews, it doesn't matter. They were the people who represented God on the face of the earth. To them, God gave the word of God. Amongst them was the presence of God. Prophetically, men spoke God's word. From them came the Messiah. He was Jewish, not Gentile. And he said, on one occasion, salvation is of the Jews. Now, in the wisdom of God, after a whole great company of Jews believed on the Lord Jesus and were saved and became what we call the new man, the church, God blinded our people, that is the Jewish people, and he did a marvelous job. He totally blinded. They've gone to the top in science, the top in medicine, the top in arts. They've gone to the top of everything. I had a Norwegian lady who always called herself my Norwegian mother. And she used to say to me, I have a funny feeling that Jews either go to the top or to the bottom. They either become the greatest people or they become the greatest swindlers. This is true. The fact of the matter is that God has not finished with the Jewish people. It is all part of the gospel being preached in the whole world before all the nations. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't want to bore you, but the Holy Spirit, so often forgotten and left out of our account. We think of the Father and the Son, but the Spirit is an agency in it. But the Holy Spirit has always, always been the manager and supervisor of the purpose of God and the fulfillment of the work of God. Always. In the very beginning, in the second verse of the first chapter of Genesis, you read, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered, that's the Hebrew, hovered over the waters. They were darkness, they were void, they were empty. Out of all of that, the Holy Spirit brought light out of darkness, and out of things that were not, he brought the whole created world. It was created by the Father, through the Son, and for the Son. And the Son is the one in whom the whole of this universe holds together. But it was the Holy Spirit who actually did the work. Amen. Now, wherever you look all the way through the whole of history, but I'll jump over it all rather than giving you a whole Bible study on it. I mean, the Holy Spirit came only to visit, only to use people, and then he left them. He never dwelt in them. He just came and used this man to speak a prophetic word, or came to the temple, filled it with glory and cloud that they couldn't minister or stand up, and then all the way through. But the first time the Holy Spirit came home was when Jesus was born. How was Jesus born? The Holy Spirit came upon a virgin and conceived the Lord Jesus. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord Jesus was baptized. Do you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon him. And what happened? He didn't leave him. He remained. How did Jesus offer himself up on the cross? By the eternal Spirit. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Spirit of the Lord. And who poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? And who is in charge of the purpose of God now? The Holy Spirit. Who is fashioning the church and completing it? The Holy Spirit. God help us if we quench the Holy Spirit, or grieve the Holy Spirit, or in any way denigrate and devalue the Holy Spirit. It is incredible what he does. He, of course, turns us all the time toward the Lord Jesus, but it's still his work. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. The Holy Spirit has something further to do with the Jewish people. It's still in the future. Maybe not so far in the future, maybe in your lifetime. But there's going to come a day when the Holy Spirit will fall upon the Jewish people just as he fell upon Jerusalem. It'll be another Pentecost. And in that day, the people will be saved. Then the world will see something. It will be resurrection life from the dead. It will be the last great witness to the world. So now, you might say to me, where do you get this from? Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, this is what the Apostle Paul said, I would not, fathers, have you ignorant of this mystery, that is the mystery of Israel, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part, another version puts it, a partial petrification has taken place in Israel until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. So this is what my dear friend Malcolm Heading meant when he said God has put into Abraham the whole DNA of world redemption. It was with the Jews. They rejected Jesus. It went out to the ends of the world, to all the nations. And then, when that work is finished, the work of the Holy Spirit coming to an end, God will turn back to the Jewish people and save them. Just as he has saved you. Just in the same way that he saved you. Another question. I think I saw a hand of a lady somewhere here.
So many Muslims are getting saved now.
Yeah, praise
even
the Lord.
In the Gaza Strip and in Jericho. And
yeah.
And Jesus is visiting them.
Yes.
What is your understanding?
He's saving them out of the destruction of Islam. Mm-hmm. Those people who prayed so much for the salvation of the Muslims, and they did, they never saw great works, mega churches, marvelous things happening. They lived and died in faith. And God has not forgotten their prayers. Now it's happening everywhere. Afghans, Iraqis, mm-hmm. Pakistanis, voices out of heaven, visions, dreams. It's incredible the things that are happening with the Muslims. Whole families turning to the Lord in Athens. Whole families. Mm-hmm. It is incredible.
We're just jealous for the Jews to have that.
But you see, here is the most remarkable thing. When they get saved, the first thing that happens is God fills their heart with love for the Jews, which is just so extraordinary that we almost feel that it's deceitful, you know, as if it's counterfeit. It can't be the Lord. I mean, these people hate us. They've hated us for thousands of years, and they can't possibly love us. But they do love us, and they love us passionately. And I wonder whether the Lord will use this transformation of Muslims into lovers of the Jewish people as a battering ram to break through all the prejudice and finally save the Jewish people. Maybe.
Like Andrew, I'm no expert with this, but I know right after 9/11, there was a lot of talk of Al-Qaeda.
Yeah.
And as of recently, there's been more talk about the Muslim Brotherhood.
Yeah.
Is there, for me, I guess I don't understand, are they working together? Is it like a separate thing? Do they have the same agenda?
Well, the Muslim Brotherhood is, in fact, part of Al-Qaeda. It is actually separate as an organization because it existed long before Al-Qaeda. But the fact remains that they work together. And here's another interesting thing. The hatred between Shia Muslims and Sunni Muslims is enormous. Enormous. It's, as you see it in Syria. All the Muslim Brotherhood is Sunni, and the whole leadership of the country is Shia. But when it comes to the destruction of Israel, both Shia and Sunni cooperate. Now, I think there's a brother over there that has a question. You're tall enough, I can see you.
I'm part of the Presbyterian Church. I'm one of the few that doesn't hold the replacement theology within that organization system. And part of the thing that they say in Revelations 11:8, it says the city symbolically called Egypt or Syria or Babylon, which is where the Lord died. They interpret all of Scripture using that lens and that paradigm. And, I mean, when you have two different paradigms and presuppositions, I can't even begin to minister to them and converse with them about that topic. So how can I, first of all, what does that verse mean? Because it is pretty, it's pretty convincing, symbolically called Egypt and Babylon all throughout Scripture.
Well, of course, Babylon is not a place, it's a spirit. The Lord said when he destroyed Babylon, it will never be built again. Hussein was going to try and rebuild it, you know. But the Lord didn't let him. But the fact of the matter is, New York, as David Wilkerson so often said, is Babylon. So is London. So is Paris. So is Rome. So is every capital city of the world is really Babylon. Now, when it says in the book of Revelation about the Messiah being crucified in Jerusalem, it speaks of it as Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a reference to the sin of Israel. Everything went in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in many ways, you will find that in, go to Tel Aviv and you'll see it all. So, I mean, in that sense, I understand it. I mean, how could you crucify the King of Glory? How could you crucify the Messiah? Oh, well, some people will say it wasn't the Jews, it was the Romans. But Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, God ordained the death of the Lord Jesus. And he used a Jewish hand and a Gentile hand to do it. Actually, think, it was your sin and my sin that nailed him to the tree. So I can understand the book of Revelation describing Jerusalem as Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think Jerusalem was ever called Babylon.
I can't remember the verses somewhere in my Bible.
Well, look it up again and come back and tell me. But I don't remember that, but it may be even so, because the spirit that is in all the capital cities is the same spirit that is in unsaved Jerusalem. There's no doubt about that. But Jerusalem is something very, very special. You can't get away from it. Why is Jesus coming back to Babylon? Why would he be coming back to Sodom and Gomorrah? After all, he was born a few miles from Jerusalem. His principal ministry was in Jerusalem. He died within the city limit. He was buried within the city limits, and he rose from the dead within the city limits, and he ascended to the right hand of God from Jerusalem. Even more interesting, he returns not to New York or Washington or Rome or London or anywhere else or some uninhabited portion of the world, which is totally neutral. like the outback of Australia, or shall we say Patagonia in the Argentine, somewhere like that. No, he comes back to Jerusalem. And just so that you know this, the prophet Zechariah says, his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. He locates it so you can't spiritualize it. So he's coming back. Hallelujah.
I think with the majority of the Jews still looking for the Messiah, how would you approach ourselves in witnessing to a Jew who is still waiting for the Messiah to come? Is there a particular way? I know just to go ahead and present them with the gospel, but they have so many rejections that they come back. Is there a
Well, let me tell you straight away that every Jew is very, very sure and very, very suspicious of anyone who's a Christian, especially a real Christian. That's the first thing that happens. They're extremely suspicious. They're waiting for you to give them a New Testament or a tract. So the first thing I would do is love them. Love them unconditionally. The Jews are incredibly curious people. That's why we make such good journalists. Because we have to know why people tick and how they tick. Before long, your friend, because you love him and have really been genuinely made a friend of him, he will say to you, "Why do you love me? Why do you care for me?" He will not be shocked when you say, "Because your Messiah came from you." That would be the way to approach it. Now, I mean, the Jews are pretty intelligent. I won't say all Jews are intelligent, but a very large number of them have a high intelligence. After all, we win an incredible number of Nobel Prize things. But you must always remember that the Jew will be very suspicious of you. This man is trying to convert me. This man, why is he interested in me? I'm a Jew. I think you'll find that love is the way. It's also very often when he sees something in you that cannot be explained any other way than by your faith. When he sees that you go through troubles and somehow you have the support of God, and he brings you out and delivers you, he will himself begin to wonder whether he himself could experience this. You must remember, you said so many Jews are looking for the Messiah. I wish they were. The majority of Jews are not looking for the Messiah. They believe it's a fairy tale. A very small minority within Israel are looking for the Messiah. They are the people who are in all those dreadfully demonized settlements. They all believe in the coming of the Messiah. The people who are very strict, they're the ones that believe the Messiah is coming. Well, I just have one word I would like to pass finally on to you, especially you young people. So now listen, if you're slightly going to sleep, wake up. You sang a song, "I Want to Change the World." I don't think you'll ever change the world unless first you're becoming a living sacrifice to God. If you look at church history, every single person who has changed the world has been a living sacrifice to God. I can give you a few examples. I think of Count Zinzendorf, Nicholas Count Zinzendorf. He was just an ordinary young man. Of course, he came from an aristocratic family, a noble family. But one day he went into a museum in one of the German cities, and he saw the picture. It was of the Lord Jesus crucified. He stood before that picture for 2 hours. He couldn't get away from it. And underneath was written in German, "I have done all this for you. What have you done for me?" Count Zinzendorf was converted that day by that picture, by the Lord Jesus, by that picture. He lived to change the whole of Moravia. He set up a refuge for refugees from Catholic persecution, which was terrible. Every single fountain in Salzburg saw Anabaptists drowned, men, women, and children, put in sacks with weights and tipped into the water. Everywhere through Austria, through what we call now the Czech Republic, Slovakia, it happened. He set up a refuge, and it was upon those people that the Holy Spirit fell and began the 100 years prayer meeting. It lasted 100 years. Those Moravians, like their founder, went everywhere. They chose to go to the lepers. They contracted leprosy because they didn't understand the disease. And then thanked the Lord that they had leprosy so that they could speak in a way that lepers would understand. They sold themselves as slaves to the black slaves that were being brought from Africa in order to reach the slaves. They went to the Himalayas, to the highest places on the face of the earth. They went to the Eskimos. They went everywhere where missionaries didn't want to go, the more comfortable Christian missionaries who wanted nice homes and lots of servants. That was the Moravian Brethren. One of the most remarkable chapters in the history of the church. Or I take dear John Wesley. He was a legalist, you know. No wonder they called him a Methodist. He did everything by method, but he didn't know the Lord. He was a vicar, a minister, didn't know the Lord. But he thought he would go as a missionary to the Red Indians here in what were then called the colonies, from which you got gloriously your freedom. But he came across here and he preached and preached and preached all over these colonies to Red Indians and never saved one of them. He wrote in his journal, "I've come all these thousands of miles to win the Red Indians, but to save them. But who will save me?" On his journey over, he had to go to Holland to get a ship. And on the ship were a whole bunch of Moravian missionaries. They were running away from persecution in Germany and Austria. A colossal storm hit the boat halfway across the Atlantic. Even the sailors and the captain believed that the ship was going to go down and there was no hope for anybody. They threw the cargo overboard. Everything that could, they threw overboard. Didn't do a thing. Wesley believed that he was going to drown. And then he heard singing. And he thought to himself, "I'm in heaven. This is the angels singing." But he saw the singing was coming from the bow of the ship. And he saw a door slightly open and light on the other side. And he gingerly opened the door to find 40 Moravian refugees with babies in their arm, children on their lap, singing as if they were in church somewhere on the continent of Europe. And he thought to himself, oh God, I wish I had that kind of faith. When he came back to Britain, he was a failed missionary. And he heard of a Moravian preacher who was going to preach in Fleet Street in London. And so he went to hear him. This dear Moravian preacher actually was reading Martin Luther's preface to Galatians. And as he read it, Wesley described it like this: a strange warming took place in my heart. Dear old Wesley, he was such a legalist, to have a strange warming in his heart was like a furnace as far as he was concerned. He'd got saved. That was the beginning of the evangelical awakening. That's what you need for Britain. But Wesley never gave up. At 94 years of age, he was still riding horseback in British weather, and that is something. In rain, in gale, all kinds of conditions, it didn't matter. At 94, he was still preaching four times a day and riding in between each place, sometimes 50 miles on horseback, and preaching. That dreadful king that lost you colonies. Some mistress of his said to him, sire, can't you do something about these weird preachers? Weird preachers, he said, madam. Who are these weird preachers? She said, well, this John Wesley and Whitfield. Well, he said, what are they doing? The whole crowds are following them. Really, he said. Well, he said, I could make him a bishop. That will take the fire out of him. When Wesley died, that same old king who lost the colonies decreed 3 days of mourning and decreed that John Wesley should be buried in Westminster Abbey. If you want to change the world, you've got a price to pay. You have to be a living sacrifice. Now, let me explain. I won't go on for much longer because I'm sure you're tired, but when you read the gospel, not the gospel, when you read the Roman letter of the Apostle Paul, you have the greatest exposition of the gospel in the Bible. The first 8 chapters are all to do with the gospel. Ends with those wonderful words, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Then you have 3 chapters about election. Not just the election of the church, but the election of Israel. And in those 3 chapters, Paul discusses, is it possible for God to elect a people and then unelect them? To save them and then unsave them. And that ends with this incredible chapter that I've already quoted to you when you asked your question. And so all Israel shall be saved. And he goes on to say, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, irrevocable means irrevocable. It's quite simple. God means exactly what he says. Now listen. Now the Apostle Paul sums the whole thing up, both the gospel and election, and he says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritually intelligent worship. Now, you can have emotional worship. You can have worship that just comes from the flesh. But you can have also spiritually intelligent worship. What does that mean? It means that in cold blood, you give yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Put it another way. Every time these apostles wrote a letter, not always, but nearly always, they say, so-and-so, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. A bond slave? Oh, we don't like that. I mean, hired servant. There are two words in Greek, doulos and this other one. Doulos just simply means a hired servant. You have rights, you have hours, you have wages, you have time off. A bond slave is the Lord's for 24 hours of every 7 days of the week. What is your spiritually intelligent worship and service? It is to be a bond slave of the Lord Jesus. Your will surrendered to him. Your life surrendered to him. The keys of your life given to him. It means that if you're planning a career for yourself, you better drop it. Let him plan it. If you're planning that you're going to go here or there or wherever to live, drop it. Let him plan it. You are not your own anymore. You are his. You see, we have lots of converts, but few disciples. So I finish with one last thought. It's what the Lord gave me early this morning. It's from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim flew backwards and forwards, saying, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Then Isaiah, who was just a young man, just your age, all of you youngsters here, I say youngsters, I mean I'm 81. The Lord actually, Isaiah said, "Oh God, I am a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips." I don't know exactly what he thought, whether it was that he wasn't keeping kosher law, I don't know. I have no idea. Or whether it was that the kind of talk coming out of his thing wasn't good. But he considered it unclean. And then a seraphim flew from the throne of God and with a tongue took a coal out of the altar and placed it on the lips of Isaiah and said, "Your sins are atoned for." Then Isaiah, this young man, heard God, the Almighty, crying out, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." I wonder if you want to change the world, if you want to change society, have you any idea of the cost? I will tell you what the cost is. Your life. Your self-life. Your whole being. That's the cost. You'll never regret it. I'm 81 years of age, and I've served the Lord since I was 12 and a half. I decided very early on to be totally devoted to the Lord Jesus. I don't regret it. I've had so many blessings.
even all of you. You may not consider yourself to be a blessing, but you're all blessings. It is an amazing thing to serve the Lord. Do you think that the Lord is going to allow you to serve him for your whole of your life, to surrender your will to him, to change the world, and that he will just throw you on one side, like these poor chickens that are in batteries, that all they could do is make eggs and are just worn out. Can't even be used for animal food. Poor things. Do you think God is like that? He's like some great factory owner who worked you to death? No. The Lord is marvelous. His compassions, they don't fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Now, dear young person, here's the challenge. You want to change the world? You want to change American society? You want to change the society of this little community? Why don't you start by saying, here am I, Lord, take me. Just as I am, take me. Start my education. And I believe the Lord could use some of you to change the society. The power of the Lord could fall upon us all. You see, the missing thing in our Christianity is fire. We have no fire in our prayer. That's why they're so sometimes so boring. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will take note of this. Help us, Lord. We are living in a situation that is dark and full of confusion and judgment. Now, Lord, we've talked about changing the world. We want to change the world. We want to be people that you can use to change the world, to bring others to yourself. But only you can do it. Lord, you see these young people specifically, as well as the older ones, who want to be a living sacrifice. Lord, will you take every one of us at our word and start the education and the training that will make us men and women of God. Lord, let that fire of yours fall upon us in such a way that it will become like the Colorado Springs fire. It will leap from place to place. It will go through this nation like a great wildfire. Lord, hear our prayer, for we ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen.